We want to begin our opening studies in the book of Philippians this morning, and through these 4 weeks we will be studying together in this, what I consider the most delightful epistle of the New Testament. There's a wonderful note of joy and thanksgiving that runs throughout this entire epistle. And yet, as many of you know, this is one of the so-called prison epistles, written while Paul was a prisoner. It was written to the saints at Philippi, that is, the Christians who were at the city of Philippi, which if you have an atlas, you'll find is a Roman colony situated up in the area anciently called Macedonia, and was the first place where Paul ever preached the gospel in Europe. You remember the thrilling account in the 16th chapter of Acts of Paul and Silas as they came into Macedonia in answer to the Macedonian call and ultimately ended up in prison there where in the dead of the night they sang praises unto God and an earthquake came and shook loose the prison walls and they were delivered. As someone has well said, the gospel first entered Europe in a sacred concert, which was so successful it brought down the house. And so we have a tremendously interesting background to this letter to the Philippians. Probably know more about Philippi than any other church. When the apostle was a prisoner awaiting trial, we have the background of this letter from his standpoint in the closing chapter of the book of Acts. And in the 16th verse of that 28th chapter of Acts, where Luke tells us that when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. Now, Luke doesn't tell us this, but we know from Roman custom that that soldier was chained to the apostle. And the guard was changed about three times a day. And the apostle was never allowed to be more than a chain's length away from the soldier that guarded him. But Luke also tells us in verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ quite openly and unhindered. So though he was fettered and guarded and watched continuously, nevertheless he had a relative degree of freedom that permitted him to have his friends in, to have his own home, and from that place he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi. The opening verses of this letter are an unconscious commentary on the Christian life. And both from the standpoint of Paul's Christianity and that of the Christians at Philippi. Now, since this letter was written, 20 very long and rather painful centuries have passed by, and the world that we live in is a great deal different than the world that Paul lived in, but the essentials of Christian faith and practice are completely unchanged. That's why this letter speaks so loudly and clearly to us today. And as we look at these 11 verses, first 11 verses of this letter this morning, we will see here 7 distinctives of a Christian, which appear in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, or perhaps more accurately, with the pastors and workers, because deacons were not officers of the church, but anyone who did anything in the church was a deacon, a worker. And so he addresses them this way. Now, the ancient practice of correspondence had one very distinct advantage over our modern method. They signed their name at the first of the letter. Have you ever received a letter, perhaps 2 or 3 pages long, and had to flip over to 2 or 3 pages to see the name at the end before you could find out who the letter was from? Well, the ancients were much more efficient. They put their name right first, Paul and Timothy. Timothy was with Paul there in Rome, servants of Christ Jesus. But the address of the letter is a very distinctive one here, to the saints in Christ at Philippi. That's just like street and city here. In Christ at Philippi. That is, in Christ was the source of their life. At Philippi was the sphere in which they lived it. And both are very important in this address of this letter. For what these people would be as citizens at Philippi depended and was determined by what they were as Christians. And this letter, if it were addressed to us, would be to the saints in Christ at the peninsula. For in Christ is the source and the atmosphere of our life. The sphere in which we live it is on the peninsula. And as you read through this letter, you'll see that there are four major propositions that govern the Christian life. There's, first of all, those who are without Christ. There was a time when we all were without Christ. Strangers and pilgrims, strangers and far off, without any inheritance of our own, as Paul writes to the Ephesians. We were under the control of the God of this age. We were driven about by forces of which we were not aware, and we entered into the same mistaken concepts and lies that people are brainwashed with everywhere. We were without Christ. But then there came a time, as with these Christians, when we were in Christ. That is, we entered into his life, and his life entered into us by faith in his work and in his person. We became personally related to a living Lord. We didn't merely exercise faith in what he did or said. We knew him. We became part of him, a throbbing, vital part of his life. We were in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new. And then, as you read on, you see that there's a relationship of speaking and working and going out for Christ. That is, our lives are lived on his behalf. He is the focus and end and aim of every activity. That's being for Christ. And finally, there will be that moment when, as we sang in our hymn this morning, face to face, we shall be with Christ. And these four prepositions govern the Christian life. But it begins, you see, by being within Christ at Philippi or wherever we may be. Now the second verse sets the atmosphere, the Christian's atmosphere. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. This is always the salutation in Paul's letters. And these two elements, like hydrogen or nitrogen and oxygen, make up the atmosphere of the believer, of the Christian. An atmosphere from which we can never be successfully shut away. These are the two elements which we continuously need and which are continuously available to us in Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. And nothing can keep them from us. They are absolutely inexhaustible. We can never plumb their depths. We can never exhaust them. And in this enveloping atmosphere of grace from God and peace from God, all Christians live their lives. The trouble is, they don't always breathe very deeply of it. What is grace? Well, grace is all God's wisdom and power, all of it, always, constantly available to someone who is utterly undeserving of it. That's grace. All the richness and the might and the wisdom and the person of God, continually available to us. Even though we are constantly aware, we don't deserve him at all. That's great. And peace is the inevitable result of the activity of grace. Why is it that Christians are different than others in their attitudes? Why are we not like the rest of the world? Restless, dissatisfied, discontented? Well, sometimes we are. But when we are, it's because we're not being all that we could be in Christ. But to the degree that we're not, why are we not? Where do we find this peace that permits us to live untroubled in the midst of very troubled circumstances? Well, the answer is because we are constantly experiencing grace. God's riches continually available to us in Jesus Christ. And as we moment by moment draw upon them, the result is a sense of peace and of rest. And so this is the atmosphere in which Paul tells us we live our lives, in which he says, "Now breathe deeply and richly, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Then the third verse brings before us a very important element of Christian life, Christians associates. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." That's a recognition that no Christian lives his life alone. He can't. We can't live as hermits, as Christians. We are members of a family, and we need each other very, very much. There's no such thing as a solitary Christian. That is a Christian who has no relationship to anyone else. I know occasionally you meet people who, because of difficulties that they experience in Christian relationship, say they want to go and live their life all by themselves. They never want to come to church. They never want to have anything to do with any other Christian. And when I hear that, I'm immediately suspicious as to whether they're Christians at all. Because one of the first signs that the Word of God tells us of the new life in Christ is that we love the brethren. John says this is a sign, an unmistakable sign, that we're born again. We love the brethren. And if we choose or seek to live apart from them, something's wrong. And you notice how Paul thanks God continually for all of the believers in Philippi. He needed them, even the irritating ones, and there were some. We'll read about them a little later on in the letter. There are two ladies who couldn't get along with each other, and evidently with a lot of other people too, that we'll meet in the end of the letter. And Paul loved them all. You notice how he specifically says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all." And if you're reading this from the King James Version, you notice how frequently he employs this term, "you all." So much so that some have accused Paul of being a southerner. Or at least that the church of Philippi was located in South Macedonia. And this may be true. Now what's he thankful for? Well, first, for the recollection that he has of them. Oh, what there was to remember about Philippi. That prayer meeting out by the riverside where he first met Lydia, that remarkable businesswoman who was the means of opening the door to the gospel in that whole city. And then the occasion when they were thrown into prison and God did such a marvelous miracle of deliverance for them. And the result was the salvation of the Philippian jailer, the Roman jailer. And how all the city fathers came down. I imagine Paul always looked on that with humor. How the city fathers came down to the prison and apologized for throwing him into jail. And escorted him out of town. Gave him a special honorary escort to leave. And then all the help that was sent to them. He's thankful, you see, for their participation, for their partnership in the gospel. For this one church, above all others, sent him help from time to time. And how much this association means to him. And then, in the next verse, we have the Christian's assurance. "And I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Perhaps the secret of his joy in these believers in Philippi was that he was seeing them by faith, not as they were, but as they would be when the work was done. He was looking at them with that eye of faith and says these words, "I know, I'm sure, that he who began a good work in you is going to finish it." That's why I can give such thanks for you, even though you sort of rub me the wrong way once in a while. And I think this is the key, you know, to getting along with other Christians. Sometimes it's difficult, but when we see what they will be, then we can. I remember reading once of an artist who called a friend in and asked him to comment on a picture that he was painting. He said, "This is my masterpiece. Isn't it beautiful?" And the man looked at it and he said, "Well, I guess I don't see what you see." He said, "It just looks like a daub of various different colors to me. There's no form to it yet or anything." And the artist said, "Oh, I forgot." He said, "I'm seeing it as it will be when it's finished. You're seeing it as it is now." And this is what Paul was doing. He was seeing these Christians as they would be when they were finished. And he says, "Thank God it's going to happen." What a comforting verse this is. Many a time, I confess, in times of discouragement with myself, when I utterly despaired of ever being what I ought to be, because I was so aware, as you must be at times, of the deceitfulness and the subtlety of the flesh, so that even when I want to be something, I find myself deceiving myself. And I see the utter futility of any depending on me to get this job done. I've remembered this verse. And what Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This means that life is not purposelessness. It has an adequate goal, and it's a goal which will be reached. And the final responsibility is not in my hands, but in God's. I love that. You see, his confidence is based upon a person here. Not on him, it's on a person. Some of you remember Dr. Dirks telling us, as he, in his story of his conversion, how he became aware that the computer, the electronic computers with which he works, which he helped to invent, cannot correct their own problems. They must rely upon the operator in order to clear out all the error. And how this convinced him that he could not change his own life, no matter how much he wanted to. But he must come back to the one who made him. And that brought him to Christ. And this is what Paul is saying. We're all in the hands now, if we know Christ, of the one who is changing us. And it hurts to be changed, doesn't it? Sometimes we don't want to be what God wants us to be. But it's being done despite us. God knows how to bring us into the circumstances that make us willing to be made willing, if he needs to. And it's a great consolation to recognize in whose hands we are. I think the impression's often given by we Christians today that our main task is to kind of keep Christianity going. But Christianity didn't start that way. These early Christians gave the very clear impression that it was Christian faith in Christ who kept them going. And when we get back to that realization, what a consolation it is. There are those who know who try to tell us that we can lose this Christian life. But if this is something that we can lose, then it must be a human factor somewhere that depends on us. And if it depends on us, then we can't depend on it. And I'm so grateful that this rests upon a person who is capable of doing the work. Thanks be to God who is able to keep us from falling. And then in verses 7 and 8, we have a Christian's affection. It is right for me to feel this about you, you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He is anticipating their reaction to what he wrote. He knows that when they read that third and fourth verse, they'll say, "Oh, Paul, you shouldn't have said that. We're not that good. We're not that worthy of your praise." And he says, "No, now it's right for me to think this. Perfectly all right. In fact, so close are you to me that it's as if you were sharing my very imprisonment and my ministry with me everywhere I go. That's how much I hold you in my heart," he says. But it's not a mere natural affection. And now the secret comes out. "God is my witness," he says, "that it is not my natural affection for someone who's been kind to me, but the affection that I love you with is the affection of Jesus Christ felt through me. It's His affection manifested through me. Now, this is the secret of loving the unlovely. Sometimes we're called to do that, you know. If a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, is a brother or sister in Christ, we are expected to love them. Not only that, we can love them. Well, you say, how? You don't know the one that I have to live with. Oh, I know they're a Christian, but I tell you, the way they carry on and the difficulties that they put in my path to loving them, you don't understand. Well, perhaps I don't, but that doesn't change the thing. We are to love them. Well, how do you do it? Well, the answer is, as I'm sure Paul would have said, begin to think to yourself, how does the one who lives in me look at these people? How does he look at them? What is his attitude? Is it resentment? Is it bitterness? Is it anger because of actions? Or does he see them differently than I? And then act on that basis. Begin to act toward them. As you know, the one who's in you acts toward them and thinks toward them. And the amazing thing is, when you do, you find there comes an answering sensation of affection for these very ones who were so hard to love. Then in verse 9, we have the Christian's activity. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, if you and I were writing a letter to new Christians, young Christians, and we wanted to stir them up to an activity, what would we say? Would we not probably urge them to witness? Because somehow in our day there has come the idea that all Christian life exists for but one purpose, that the believer may be a vocal witness. And if we are fulfilling that job in talking to somebody about God, we are fulfilling all that can be expected of us in our Christian life. But you notice Paul doesn't say a word about witnessing. Because, of course, love in action is the greatest witness. He says, I pray that your love may abound more and more. That's what I want. That the love of Christ, which is in you, and which you can't help but find there, if you're a believer at all, may now find expression in abundance. What does that mean? Well, that means some activity, something that results. Love in action. Not sentiment, but nourishment. Not promise, but performance. This is what he's asking. And I think they needed this prayer at Philippi, and I think we need it here in Palo Alto, too. That our love may abound in activity. Otherwise, it's what James says, faith without works, he says, is dead. If love doesn't show itself in some activity of love, then it's not real love. And Paul's praying that this may be so. I was disappointed, frankly, this last week to hear of an occasion here in our own midst when love could have been exercised, should have been exercised, but wasn't. When one of our long-time members moved away, a widow, weak and had been sick, needed help, and of all her friends, no one volunteered to go over and help her pack, help her get moved, and see that she got on the train or the bus and get her things together and go. It was only almost by accident that one couple stopped by to see her and did discover her need and did help her out, and thank God for that, but it was disappointing to think of those who knew her predicament and didn't help her. Now that's love, you see, in action. I don't mean to blister anyone this morning because I'm so conscious of how much I fail myself in this respect. But somehow today, we have developed what we might call a committee mentality. Because we have a department or a bureau in the government that takes care of all these things, we leave it to them. But a Christian must never do this. We are all equally responsible when we see a need in someone else's life to meet that need, to do all we can to meet it. And there are many things we can do. And this is what Paul's praying for. I pray that your love may abound more and more. But now two things are added. With knowledge and with discernment. That is, love by itself, left to flow unchecked and unregulated, can sometimes be a very disastrous thing. Love acts like hate when it refuses to think. And all of us have had experience with some of these folks that we call perhaps consecrated blunderers, who deal in sanctified stupidity. They mean well. Their hearts are in it, but they never bother to get the facts and to see if they can help intelligently. And sometimes they're a great nuisance. Now Paul says, don't let your love be that way. That's not enough. Love with knowledge. Learn the situation. See how you can really help. Don't just plan some activity of help without any thought or any investigation as to whether it will do the job. Intelligent help. And then love with discernment. I think he means by this that there's a time to help, and there are people that can be helped, but there's a time not to help, and a time, and there are certain ones who can't be or ought not to be helped. And I think this is true. One of the weaknesses of our present day church life is that we find we're spending money and giving money freely to activities that ought not to have it. We never investigate. There's no discernment exercised as to how it will be used. And there are some people that, because of their attitude and situation, can't be helped at the moment. I often think of that story of the prodigal son, where that boy was down there in the far country. And I can't read that without thinking that the father in some way knew where that boy was and what he was doing, but he never offered to help him. He couldn't. He let him go into the far country because, for that moment, there was nothing else he could do. He couldn't help the boy until he came back. But when he came back, the help was available to him. Paul speaks of this. And then the last thing is the Christian's accomplishments. What will all this do, this love abounding more and more, but with knowledge and discernment? What will it result in? Well, there are four things mentioned. First, that you may approve, so that you may approve what is excellent. That is, you'll put the proper priority on things. You will approve the things that matter most and not spend your time on trivia. Again, one of the weaknesses of our Christian life is that we're so constantly putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable, aren't we? We emphasize the wrong things. Life gets out of focus, out of perspective. It's because love is not abounding with knowledge and discernment, that's why. And when it does, then we will approve what is excellent, what matters most. And furthermore, we will be sincere and blameless. This word sincere is the most interesting one. In the Latin, it's the word that means without wax. And in the Greek, it's a word that means sun-tested. And both of these come from the same experience. In the ancient world, oftentimes they made little images which would develop certain cracks in them, or pottery ware. And in order to pass these by as being perfect, some of the merchants would fill the cracks with wax. And you couldn't tell by looking whether it was a crack, that there was a crack there or not. But they had a way of finding out. They just put the vessel or the image out in the sun for a while, in the hot sun. And if there was any wax in it, the sun would melt it and the crack would become visible, so it was sun tested. And this is what Paul is saying. The Christian life ought to be one that is without any hypocrisy, without wax. Exposed so constantly to the brightness of the light of God in Jesus Christ, that it's continually sun-tested. And you never need worry, having passed that exposure, that you will ever be exposed before man. This is where the Christian lives, in the light of the glory that streams from the face of the Father in heaven. so that all our life is laid out before Him. We hide nothing. That's sun-tested, sincere, blameless. And the result of that will be that we're filled with the fruits of righteousness. What does that mean? The fruits of righteousness are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. That wonderful list that we have in Galatians 5. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. This is not something that is achieved by the effort of the will. It's a growth of character. It's only as our lives are honest and sincere that these things become evident in us. And they come through Jesus Christ. That's the great thing to read here. It's not through positive thinking. It's not through psychological experience or psychotherapy that we've undergone. It's through Jesus Christ that these come. You remember what Ian Thomas told us when he was here about our Lord? He put it this way, He had to be what He was to do what He did. And He had to do what He did in order that we might have what He is. And that's why we gather here at the Lord's table this morning. Because this is a remembrance of what He did. And what He did was done in order that we might have what He is. And thus manifest what He is to the world around. And so as we gather here, it's in order that we might show this forth. And when we do, look at the fourth thing. It's to the glory and praise of God. That's what God's looking for in your life. He isn't looking at what activities you perform. He's looking at the character that you present. He's looking for what you are in the, and what you are ought to be showing itself forth so continually, abounding in love, that it will result in glory and praise to God. Now as God looks at our lives as we come to the Lord's table this very morning, is this what He finds? Have we seen that in Christ, all that He is made by grace available continually to us? And all we need to do is dare to believe Him. And appropriate all that He is. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank You for this glimpse into the life of these early Christians. What world-changing possibilities were involved in these simple lives. How tremendously they left their impact upon the world of their day. How much this is needed today. Lord, keep us from the folly of thinking that it's the crusade that we launch upon, or the activity that we fulfill, or become busy in doing that is what accomplishes Thy will today. It's rather what we are in Jesus Christ, and all that marvelous love of His being flooding forth through us in terms of experience and activity. We pray that this may be clear to us. In Jesus' name, amen.